Picking it up where we left off last time here in verse 11. Now, you remember that in the first several verses of chapter 27 that Jesus has now gone through three phases of the Jewish side of his trial. And after these three phases, the Jewish grand jury has now handed down three indictments against him. Now, Matthew seems to zero in on the one that Pontius Pilate zeroes in on, and Luke tends to give us a little bit broader scope on what the Jewish prosecutor had come up with. In chapter 23 of Luke's gospel, they say that we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to pay tribute, that is, taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. So the three indictments that they try and bring against Christ is that, number one, he is misleading the nation. He is an insurrectionist. He is trying to get us to somehow get off the right path. He wants to mislead us in some way. Second of all, he is encouraging us not to pay taxes, not to pay tribute to Caesar. And then, of course, thirdly, he is projecting himself as being the King of Israel. Now, what I am intrigued about when it comes to Pilate is that we tend to look at Pilate, we think the guy's an idiot. The guy was not an idiot. This guy has been involved in Roman politics, which was a blood sport for many years. This guy has survived living in shark-infested waters for many years. He would be able to tell who's telling him the truth, who's blowing smoke. He would be able to tell who's trying to play him and who it is trying to shoot straight with him. I'm fascinated by the fact that when these three indictments come to him, two of them are just falsehoods, right? He's not trying to lead an insurrection in any way. Nowhere is he trying to encourage the people not to pay their taxes. He has already gone on record to say, look, just give to Caesar what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to him. So there is no way that Christ was out there telling people not to pay their taxes. It is fascinating to me that Pilate doesn't pay any attention to the first two charges, but he immediately goes to the one charge that was indeed true. Christ was claiming for himself to be king. So where we pick it up now in verse 11 is that the Jews have now handed Christ off to the Roman authorities. And now Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, he is going to now put Christ on trial. He's going to examine Christ himself. Now, in verse 11, it says that Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "You said it. Yes, I am. You bet I am. The words are yours. Yes, I am the King of Israel." Now, I have to believe that this question in verse 11 is just dripping with sarcasm. I think that we need to remember what it was that Christ looked like. Christ has now been up well over 24 hours. I mean, how do you look when you're up over 24 hours, right? You look a little burnt, don't you? And your eyes are bloodshot, and you don't look your best. And remember that just hours before this, Luke tells us that Jesus was perspiring like you bleed. The perspiration is just, it's pouring out of him. His robe is just soaked with his own perspiration. His hair is greasy. He looks like an absolute mess. They have put a bag over his head, and they've been slapping him around. No doubt being knocked to the ground. He's been handcuffed. He's covered with dirt. He looks completely disheveled. Now, what was it like for Pilate? You're in your office. The day's beginning. Very busy day for you, and you tear into your work, and all of a sudden, one of your assistants, comes in and says, "Well, the Jews, they got some guy who says he's king," right? You haven't seen the guy as of yet, but in your mind, what kind of a mental image are you developing? If somebody is going to try and tell you the king, they got to at least look the part, right? I mean, you would imagine that you're going to see some guy that has got sort of a majestic aura about him. You're going to look at some guy that looks like a very intimidating figure. And so here you are, you're coming in to the judgment hall. Here's some guy that's been up all night, and, he's probably got dried blood around his mouth and his nose and his ears. He's an absolute mess, And Pilate is, wait, this has got to be a joke. You want to tell me that you are the king? And Christ says, yes, I'm the king. Now, in verse 12, and this is interesting to me, that when he was accused of the chief priest and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said unto him, do you hear how that they have these many things that they witness against thee? And he answered, and he never a word. And insomuch that, notice that the governor, that he marveled greatly. Now, again, you've got to picture this scene in your mind. Now, John tells us that the accusers of Christ are outside the judgment hall. In other words, this isn't a courtroom scene that we would be used to, where the accusers are there and they're all parties are standing in front of the judge and they're laying out their best evidence, hoping that the judge will find, you know, in favor of their case. But rather, you have Christ and he is alone, perhaps with just a soldier or two with Pilate. All of his accusers are outside the judgment hall. Now, the reason why they're outside the judgment hall is that John tells us in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John that Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. And then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor, and his accusers did not go in themselves because they would not defile them, that they would not then be able to celebrate the Passover feast. These religious charlatans, these religious con artists, are so full of themselves and so full of their own religion that they believe that somehow, that if they got in close proximity to a non-Jew, that somehow you and I, non-Jews, we've got some kind of an anti-God cootie that we're carrying around, and this anti-God cootie is going to get off on them. And so if they get in close proximity with us, they're not going to be able to go through their religious festivities connected with the Passover. So these guys are so corrupt and so lost in their own religion, they're going to go ahead and kill an innocent guy. They don't care about killing an innocent guy. They just don't want some of the, you know, the bacteria from a non-Jew to get on them. So they're standing outside the judgment hall. Now, get the scene in your mind that here is Pilate. He is hearing these cries coming from the street. Oh, he's this and he's that and he's a rotten guy, and take our word for it. Go ahead and kill him. And he's looking at Christ, and Christ isn't saying a word. And now, again, I believe that Pilate is a smart guy. I think that Pilate is just zeroes in on who's telling him the truth and who's trying to tell him a lie. And Pilate has seen a lot of guys go to their death. He has judged a lot of men guilty of capital crimes. In fact, he's already just judged three guys. Three guys are on their way to be crucified just moments before he starts trying the case of Christ. He's never seen this before. Now, again, remember, this is not a guillotine. This is not a bullet in your skull. This is not a lethal injection. This is crucifixion. Our word excruciating, oh, I had excruciating pain. That word excruciating comes from the cross. It comes from being crucified. We're not talking about waterboarding here. We're talking about hours upon hours of unbelievable pain racking your body as you slowly die, as they have now nailed you to a tree. Now imagine you're looking down the barrel of a crucifixion, all right? And we're going to crucify you based upon false testimony. And so one of us is now examining you. You know as well as I do, you're going to be crying to high heaven to anybody that would listen. I'm telling you, I'm innocent. Don't do this. And yet here is Christ listening to all of these false accusations, and Christ is just dead silence. And Pilate is looking at this, and he is, I've never seen, this is the most bizarre thing that I have seen. Now, I know that Pilate, there is no doubt in Pilate's mind that Christ is innocent. Now, the problem is that when Pilate came to power, we talked a little bit about this last time, that he was a very heavy-handed guy. He had killed a number of innocent Jews. He had stolen money out of their temple. He was such a corrupt and ruthless leader that the Jews wrote a letter to Caesar and said, look, we'd like to be all Roman law-abiding citizens here, but you're going to have to do something about this crazy governor you got here. He's driving us crazy. And so Caesar wrote Pilate a letter and told Pilate to knock it off. Now, how is it going to look on this guy's resume if you got now another letter coming from Caesar? And so this guy is on probation. Now, here is what happened to him, and here is what happens to each and every one of us over the course of our lifetime. You and I, from time to time, are going to come to a crossroad, and at that crossroad, we are going to have an opportunity to stand up for that which is right, to say that which is right, to do that which is right, or because we don't want to do the right thing, we then have to become a weasel, and we have to try and weasel our way out of the situation because we think to ourselves, I should say this, I should do this, I should allow this to take place, but you know what? I might lose my job. It might cost me money. It might cost me a friendship. And so rather than to pay the possible price for doing the right thing, we decided we're going to try and weasel our way out of it. Now, what we have, beginning in verse 15, is that we have a story of de-evolution. We have a story here of a Roman governor who is going to de-evolve into a weasel. And so we have sort of a blueprint of what happens to a man when he wants to weasel his way out of a hard decision. Now, it should have been an easy decision. This is an innocent man. He should have walked out there to the Jewish leadership and said, look, I'm telling you, I've looked at this guy. There is nothing wrong with this guy. So go home. Leave me alone. This guy is going to walk free. He doesn't want to do that because it may cause problems in his life in the all-important future years. So now notice what he does in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner who is called Barabbas. And therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will you that I release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Now, as a concession to a conquered people, as just sort of an act of benevolence on Rome's part, just trying to sort of, you know, calm the political waters of this occupied territory, they apparently had a rich tradition where on the Passover, as a way for Rome to respect the religion of the Jews, they said, you can look at who we have incarcerated, pick out one guy, and we'll release him. Now, notice that what Pilate is doing here is that Pilate is not giving them the choice of all of the criminals, but he's giving them the choice of only two people that they perceive are criminals. He says, all right, I'm not going to let you go into the county lockup and pick out who you want, but rather, I'm going to allow you to either have Barabbas or to have Jesus Christ, who says that he is king. Now, Barabbas is a very interesting name. Barabbas is Bar Abba. Bar means son. Simon Bar Jonah. That would be Simon, the son of Jonah. So this is the son of the father. Very interesting name. You know, here is Christ. He is the only begotten of the father. He is the only son of God. And so they have the true son of God being placed before them. And they have a counterfeit son of the father. Now, notice something about this guy, that he's a very notable prisoner. That, in other words, he is a very notorious criminal. And obviously, he poses not just a threat to Rome, but he obviously poses a threat to Israel themselves. It would be sort of like, them saying to us, look, do you want us to release in your neighborhood a nice, a gentle, caring soul, or should we release Charles Manson? Which one do you want? Now, I am sure that Pilate was thinking, all right, here's how I'm going to weasel out of this. I will find the baddest dude that we've got incarcerated, and I'll offer him to be released in their neighborhood, or this sympathetic and even pathetic-looking character that appears to me, quite honestly, to be harmless, maybe they might want him. So what he's doing is he's now beginning to weasel, thinking this is the way that I'm going to get out of this. Now, what is going on here? What is he thinking? Well, notice verse 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. You know, this is a smart guy. He knows what's going on here. He knows that this is the brainchild of the Jewish leadership. He knows that these guys only want Christ to be killed because Jesus can heal, They can't heal. Jesus can work miracles. They can't work miracles. Every time they get in an argument with Jesus, they end up looking quite stupid. And so they want him to be killed. So what he is doing is that, look, the day is wearing on. Initially, it's only the Sanhedrin that's there. But as the day wears on, more and more of the rank and file of Israel are beginning to gather at the fortress of Antonio. Hey, what's going on there? Again, no TV, no Nintendo. And so a crowd gets your attention. And so there's this large crowd that begins to be gathered there. And what he is hoping for is that the moment will come when the rank and file will be able to outnumber the Jewish leadership. And when he brings it for a vote, the vote will be, give us Jesus and go ahead and kill Barabbas. So Barabbas now is scheduled to be killed. Now, this is letting us know the two guys that Jesus dies in between are the two buddies of Barabbas, all right? So Barabbas is the guy that Jesus is taking his place there on the cross. Well, then notice in verse 19, now, when he had sat down on the judgment seat, again, you got to get the scene in your mind. He lays before them what he believes is a foolproof plan to get out of the jam that he is in. And so he gives them the offer. He turns around and now he walks to the judgment seat. And now he sits down like a judge sitting behind the bench, getting ready now to declare some sort of verdict as far as guilt or innocence. And just as he sits down in the chair, notice that his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, isn't that fascinating? Now, again, understand there is no coincidence in the plan of God. And what is unfolding here is not the Jewish plan. It is not Satan's plan. It's not the Romans' plan. This is the plan of God. This guy has just laid out what he believes to be is a foolproof plan. He then sits down. He's getting ready for them to answer his question. Who do you want? They're going to say, give us Jesus. And then he'll be able to get on with the rest of his day. Problem will be solved. The way of the weasel has worked for me, but not so fast. Notice that as he sits down, immediately one of his assistants says, hey, your wife's on the phone. She needs to talk to you, right? Now, apparently, this woman had great influence over her husband. Again, you've got to get the gravity of the moment of the hour. He has just asked a life or death question. Who's going to live? Who's going to die? This is a big deal. And all of a sudden, his wife is on the phone. He stops what he's doing, and he pays attention to what she has to say. So she obviously had her husband's ear. Most men would have said, look, I remember I'll bring milk home after work, all right? You know, I got an important thing here. But he stops what he is doing, and he gives attention to his wife. Now, again, apparently the guy has gone to work, has left his wife at home sleeping. And you know how it is that just before you awake, a lot of times you seem to be in that deep, you know, dream state and, you know, weird things are going through your mind. Yesterday morning, I woke up. I actually was laughing when I woke up because I had this dream that somebody in the church had given Jake LaFavor $250,000 and he was carrying it around in a large clear bread sack. And I said, wait, what are you doing with the money? And he said, well, somebody gave it to me. And I said, you got to get that in the bank. You're going to lose it. And he said, no, I won't lose it. And I said, well, don't come crying to me when you do. And then I woke up and crazy things go through your minds at times. But yet this woman is saying, no, I have had a premonition that I see what's going on here. Now, ultimately what happened, this guy loses his job. He is banished to the region of Gaul. He ends up committing suicide just like Judas Iscariot did last time we were together. And so this woman now has had a dream. She's had a revelation that I'm telling you, you need to get this thing off of your desk and shove it back onto the Jews and make it their problem because there are bad things that are going to come out of this. Now, so he's been distracted. Now, look at what happened while he was distracted with his wife in verse 20. But the chief priest and the elders, they persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, why did God give his wife a dream? Why did he allow the wife to interrupt Pilate? Because that then gave opportunity for the Jewish leadership to whip a sales presentation out on the rank and file. And you probably can well imagine their argument, their logic. Look, if this guy is the Messiah, he cannot be killed. All right, you get that? If he is truly the Son of God, the King of Israel, God is on his side and you're not going to be able to kill him. If he isn't, well, then he should die, because hasn't he told us, hasn't he told all of us that he's from God and so forth? And so you could easily see how, if we were there, we might have just bought into that. It might force him to pull the messianic trigger and to reveal himself as truly being the Son of God. So now you got Pilate, all right, he's had this little domestic issue going on. So he comes back to the judgment in verse 21, and the governor answered and said unto them, you can sort of see him coming back to his chair. All right, now where were, oh yeah, you're going to make this, all right, now what do you want to have happen? And they said, give us Barabbas. And that no doubt had to be a tremendous shock to his system, because he thought that the way of the weasel had worked, but indeed it did not. So give us Barabbas. And Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Now, it fascinates me how the Holy Spirit, throughout the four gospel records, make it very clear that Christ was completely and totally innocent. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in chapter 23, no less than three times does Pontius Pilate say he is innocent. In verse 4, Luke records, and so Pilate said unto the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Game over. Get out of my face. This is a phony baloney trial. The man is innocent. Several verses later, again he says, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man. He then sent him to Herod. Herod examined him, sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate said, Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. And then notice what his wife says here in verse 19. Have nothing to do with, notice, that just man. You're dealing with somebody who is righteous. Let him go. Don't be a party to what is taking place. And then finally, Luke records, the third time he said unto them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Now mark this carefully. I will therefore punish and release him. Now what is up with that? Three times he says, I can't find anything wrong with him. And then what does he say? All right, I'm going to beat him up, and then I'm going to let him go. What do you mean you're going to beat him up? Three times you have said he hasn't done anything. He's not guilty. And now you're going to beat him up. What's that about? Again, it's the weasel. You see, when the weasel sets its plans and it doesn't quite work out, then the weasel will try and please both sides. But it never works. There are going to be situations where you either have to take a stand for the truth, or you have to make a decision that violates the truth. This guy thinks that he can please both sides, but it's not going to happen. Notice in verse 24, and when Pilate saw that he could not prevail, that he could prevail nothing. In other words, this is going on. He's trying to talk some sense into the situation. He's trying to talk them down from this aggressive position that they're taking. He's trying to satisfy their thirst for blood by suggesting to them, I'll just beat him up a little bit and then maybe, you know, he'll behave himself. But notice, rather, there was a tumult that was made. And he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Notice over and over again, he has done nothing wrong, but I'm washing my hands of it. And then answered all of the people, and they said, his blood be on us and on all our children. You be very careful what you wish for in life, because you might not like what transpires. We could draw a lot of the anti-Semitism that we have seen throughout the history of man, we could draw it right back to verse 25. How many, you know, KKK guys, and how many, you know, Nazi guys and white supremacists, how many of them justify their anti-Semitic behavior based upon those rotten Jews killed our Jesus? And where is that line being drawn to? Right to verse 25. Hey, they're saying, no big deal. Put that guy's blood on us. Not a problem whatsoever. Now, here is the problem that Pilate is facing. Notice verse 22, what shall I do then with Jesus? Might I suggest to you, that is a question that each and every one of us have to deal with over the course of our life. What are you going to do about Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus is on trial in every single one of your hearts here today. And you have got to make a judgment on Christ. Is Jesus Christ king? Which therefore means I am to submit myself to his will that is revealed in the scripture. Or is he a charlatan? Is he a nutcase? Is he some kind of a fraud of history? But here is the paradox. Because know this, however you judge Jesus, you yourself will then be judged by the same judgment. In other words, there's going to come a day where you and I are going to be standing before the throne of God, and John tells us that the books are open. And there is a book called the Book of Life that is going to be open, and if your name is in it, you score big time, and it is eternal bliss, world without end. And your name is written in that book, not because you're a church attender, not because you're a great philanthropist, not because you pray or do all kinds of things. You are there because you have judged Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if that book is open and your name is not in that book, it is because you have judged Christ to be a fraud, to be a phony, to not be what the scriptures say that he is. Your eternal destiny is based upon what are you going to do with Jesus? And I pose that question to you, what are you going to do with Jesus? And that decision is going to be made in your heart before you even make it to the exits this morning. In the secrecy of your own heart, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Judge him right now. Is he king? Is he Lord? Or is he a phony and a fraud? But one of the things that we see here, he is in absolute control of the whole deal that's going down. Now, ask yourself this. Why was it necessary for the Romans to be a part of the killing, the execution of Christ? Why did they have to be involved? Why didn't the Jews just take and kill Christ? Now, as we talked about last time, Rome had taken that authority from the Jews, but they did it anyway. I mean, we'll see it when we get to the book of Acts. I mean, they killed James. They stoned Stephen. They deputized Saul of Tarsus to go all the way to Damascus and incarcerate Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial and consent unto their death. They could have killed Christ, but in killing Christ, how would they have performed it? They would have stoned him. That was the Jewish way of execution. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 12, he said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now, I have heard worship leaders say, well, let's lift Jesus up, because Jesus said if we'll lift him up, that he's going to draw all men unto him. And so if we'll just lift Christ up in our praise, evangelism will take place in our midst. Now, I like the thought, but it's not really a true interpretation of this verse. Because the very next verse, John says, he said this signifying by what death he would die. He's not saying, lift me up in worship and I'll have, you know, evangelism take place. He is saying that if you will lift me up in the sense that you will crucify me, then I will begin to draw men and women from all around the world, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. I will draw them to me. Now, as we come to communion, think about this. Our Heavenly Father, could have had his son born at any era, at any time of his choosing. He could have had him born 500 years before he did. Had he been born 500 years before he was actually born, how would he have died? He would have died by having his head cut off like the Muslims do today. That's how the Assyrians and that's how the Persians did it. He could have had him born in more recent times where he'd give him lethal injection or guillotine or firing squad or hang him or whatever. Isn't it fascinating that our Heavenly Father had his son born in that very narrow window of time when capital punishment was carried out by crucifixion? Our Heavenly Father had his son die for you and I when he could have died the most gruesome, the most barbaric, the bloodiest, the worst way, the worst manner that man has ever thought about killing another human being. And that is the era that Jesus Christ was given for you. Now, you got to make a judgment on that. Are you going to buy in? Yes, I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I believe by his grace I am saved. If you buy in, then I encourage you participate in communion, for it is for the believer. But if you're not buying in, if you're saying, ah, it's garbage, you know, it's, you know, who knows what really happened back then, I'm not believing it, then don't partake of communion. Communion is a time when we are freshly reminded of what Christ has done for us. He was ripped to shreds and he bled. And that is what the grape juice and that is what the bread indicates. Now, if you don't believe that, don't take communion. Why are you remembering the death of Christ if you don't believe it in the first place? So as the guys come forward and they distribute the elements of communion, hold on to them, we'll take them together and realize this unspeakable, this incredible gift that our God has given to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that, Lord, as we go through this incredible story of this sacrifice of your son, and Lord, how we are really, we're really entering that holy ground, that time when God died, and God died at the hand of his own creation. Father, what a great mystery. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here today that they're just sort of bouncing back and forth, they don't know what they believe. I would ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just come and haunt them. I pray they'd be visited like Pilate's wife was visited, and that they would know beyond any doubt that your son is the Christ. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have been apprehended by your love. And we think this morning where we might be had it not been for you. Lord, we weren't looking for you, but you hunted us down. And you drew us to yourself. And you forgave every stinking thing that we did. Lord, I pray that there would just be a renewed appreciation in our hearts. That we were so lost, and yet we were found by you. And Lord, I pray that having been apprehended by you, that we certainly wouldn't cloud our relationship with religion, but that, Father, we would see that what you want from us is our simple love. And so, Lord, I pray that as we hold on to this bread and this grape juice today, that your Holy Spirit might come and might convict each and every one of us just what we need to be doing in order that there might be a greater expression of worship, of obedience, of love flowing from us to you. Lord, you have given your best. You gave us everything. So who are we that we would withhold our love from you? So Lord, would you come and would you show each and every one of us what does it mean for us to love you? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.